Your singing has been excellent this morning. I would encourage you to keep up the good work in that regard. There's nothing better, I think, than hearing God's people singing well and enthusiastically and gladly to their God and Savior. Well, this morning and next Sunday as well, we have an opportunity, as the Lord allows, to continue our study of the book of Ecclesiastes. It's a book that is part of what's known as the wisdom literature of the Old Testament, which begins with the book of Job and ends with the Song of Solomon. And while not everyone would agree, I'm convinced that Solomon is the author of Ecclesiastes and not some unknown writer from a later period in history. And that he probably wrote this book toward the end of his life after he had learned some hard lessons about what life under the sun is like, to use a phrase that appears nearly 30 times in the book of Ecclesiastes. The theme of this book underscores the vanity and futility of living life solely for one's own pleasure and one's own self, instead of striving to fear God and keep His commandments, as Solomon finally concludes in the last chapter of the book. Many people mistakenly think that the book of Ecclesiastes is a pessimistic book, even a hedonistic or humanistic book, and it is if all one does is live their life in an under-the-sun way, striving to fulfill their own selfish and sinful desires. But not if they strive to obey the ultimate conclusion that of the book, which is that when all has been said and done, the best thing that any person can ever do, indeed the only thing that will ever give life real meaning and purpose, is to, quote, fear God and keep His commandments. With those things in mind, then, would you please stand for the reading of this morning's scripture lesson, which comes from Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verses 16 through 22. Furthermore, I have seen under the sun that in the place of justice there is wickedness, and in the place of righteousness there is wickedness. I said to myself, God will judge both the righteous man and the wicked man, for a time for every matter and for every deed is there. Or as the New King James says, there is a time for every purpose and for every work. Verse 18, I said to myself concerning the sons of men, God has surely tested them in order for them to see that they are but beasts. For the fate of the sons of men and the fate of beasts is the same. As one dies, so dies the other. Indeed, they all have the same breath, and there is no advantage for man over beast, for all is vanity. All go to the same place. All came from the dust, and all return to the dust. Who knows that the breath of man ascends upward and the breath of beast descends downward to the earth? I have seen that nothing is better than that man should be happy in his activities, for that is his lot, for who will bring him to see what will occur after him? Would you pray with me, please? Heavenly Father, we humbly ask you to help us understand this portion of your inspired written word the way you intend for it to be understood. And then encourage our hearts by helping us apply what we learn to our lives the way you intend for these truths to be applied. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. And you may be seated. As I've told you on other occasions, I am not trying to cover every phrase of every verse here in this particular study of Ecclesiastes. I did that some 15 years ago, and I'm not about to try it again. So there are things that we will skip over. But I wanted to begin this morning by just reviewing a little bit of where we've been in chapter 3 thus far. The chapter opens in verse 1 with Solomon telling us that, quote, there is an appointed time for everything, and there is a time for every event under heaven. And from this we learn that nothing in this world happens by accident or chance, including events that affect us directly, whether they be good or bad. On the contrary, everything from the time of our birth to the time of our death and all times in between Every event from the greatest to the least happens in its God-appointed time. Hence elsewhere, Scripture says things like these in Romans chapter 5, quote, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. And again in Acts chapter 17, that God has, quote, appointed the times and boundaries of every nation that has ever existed. In verse 11, the king goes one step further, saying that God has made, quote, everything appropriate in its time, from which we learn that every event God appoints is also fitted to the specific moment. That in God's providence, everything that happens to us and in the world at large is exactly and perfectly suited for the purpose God intends to accomplish, regardless of how those things may look to us at the time. Hence, Solomon goes on to say in verse 11 that even though God has, quote, set eternity in our hearts, so that we sense there's more going on than meets the eye at first, so to speak, he hasn't done it in a way that lets us, quote, find out the work which God has done from the beginning even to the end, at least not in any great detail. If we were to put it in New Testament terms, we might refer to 1 Corinthians chapter 13, which says in part that, quote, right now we see in a mirror darkly. Since these things are true, it's futile or vain, to use two words found frequently throughout the book of Ecclesiastes, it's futile or vain for any man or woman to work at cross purposes with God. Hence Solomon says in verse 9, what profit is there to the worker from that in which he toils? With the answer being none, if we are toiling, whether we realize it or not, to try and change or prevent God's appointed and appropriate times from coming to pass. Hence, for example, Jonah's attempt to thwart God's redemptive purposes for the people of ancient Nineveh ultimately came to nothing, and as did Pharaoh's attempt to re-enslave the Israelites after God had set them free. Given these truths, then, men and women are better off pursuing a whole other course. Consequently, Solomon says in verse 12, I know there is nothing better for them than to rejoice and to do good in one's lifetime. In other words, instead of trying to find meaning, happiness, and deep soul satisfaction in inappropriate or sinful pursuits, instead of trying to find these things in activities that God has not appointed for those purposes, we should learn to be content with, or Solomon says, rejoice in the life God has given us and use what time we have to serve Him, in part by serving others or doing good, as Solomon said in verse 12. Now, this is in keeping with the conclusion of the book that Solomon arrives at in the last chapter that I've quoted to you a couple of times already, that we should, quote, fear God and keep His commandments because this applies to every person. But it's also in keeping with Jesus' words in His Sermon on the Mount when He said, seek God's kingdom and His righteousness first, and all these other things like food and drink and clothes and anything else that you might want to add to that will be added to you. In today's scripture lesson, specifically verse 22, Solomon says, quote, nothing is better than that man should be happy in his activities. However, we learned in verse 13 that this ability to be happy in one's activities is, quote, a gift of God. In part because, as one writer has noted, it's not within the heart of the natural man or the unsaved man to be satisfied with what God has given him. In his fallen, sinful state, he always wants more. He always wants something other than he has. As Solomon said in Proverbs chapter 27, quote, the eyes of man are never satisfied. Hence, we find that not only what we have, but even the ability to enjoy it by using it the way God has intended, this too comes from above, thereby giving new meaning to Paul's rhetorical question in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, quote, what do you have that you did not receive, that is, from God, with the answer, of course, being absolutely nothing. In verse 14, we learn that there's nothing to add to or take from what God does, which means there's nothing to add to or take from what God appoints. Obviously, if He has made everything appropriate in its time, then whatever He has appointed doesn't need to be changed, does it? Not by Him, and certainly not by us. Hence, the book of Deuteronomy says that, quote, His work is perfect. And Psalm 18 adds that, as for God, His way is perfect. Well, all this is well and good, at least in theory, but what about real life? Any thoughtful Christian has to wonder about some of the things that go on around them and even happen to them. Any believer who's paying the slightest bit of attention to what's happening in the world has to be perplexed about how upside down and unjust life often seems to be. Although Solomon testified in verse 1 that God has appointed a time for everything, and in verse 11 that everything He has appointed is appropriate for its divine purpose, and in verse 14 that everything God does is perfect, Solomon still couldn't help wondering about the problem of injustice. Hence, in verse 16, he said, I have seen under the sun that in the place of justice there is wickedness, and in the place of righteousness there is wickedness. Or as a children's paraphrase puts it, where there should have been justice, there was evil, and where there should have been fairness, there was wickedness. Now you will note in verse 16, that Solomon is referring to life under the sun. That's a phrase that he's already used at least 9 times up to this point in the book of Ecclesiastes. It's a phrase that he uses to reference what goes on in the fallen world. It's a phrase he uses whenever he's referring to the kind of lifestyle that disregards fearing God and keeping His commandments. And in such an under-the-sun world, and among such selfish and sinful and self-serving people, it should come as absolutely no surprise that injustice and oppression and discrimination occur, that the rights of the poor and powerless are often trampled, that those who are supposed to protect the innocent often become their persecutors, while those who have the God-given responsibility of defending orphans and widows often use their governing authority to make their distress even worse. The book of Psalms calls God, quote, a father of the fatherless and a defender of widows. And what's more, those He places in positions of civil authority are expected to imitate His example. Hence, He says to civil leaders in Zechariah chapter 7, quote, dispense true justice and practice compassion. Do not oppress the widow or the orphan, the stranger or the poor, and do not devise evil in your hearts. At the same time, God also says in Micah chapter 3, that He's angry with those who, quote, abhor justice and twist everything that is straight. Despite these warnings and exhortations, it's not all that uncommon in the fallen world to find, as verse 16 says, wickedness in places where there ought to be justice and righteousness. Indeed, it happens with such frequency that even Christians are often at a loss to explain this kind of confusion, especially in light of the idea that God appoints the times that come to pass, and that He does so appropriately and perfectly. Hence, the psalmist asked in Psalm 94, quote, O Lord, how long will the wicked exult? In other words, how long are you going to let them glory and gloat in their wickedness? They pour forth words. They speak arrogantly. All who do wickedness vaunt themselves. In other words, they boast and brag. They crush your people and afflict your heritage. They slay the widow and the stranger and murder the orphans. And the prophet Habakkuk lamented in chapter 1, quote, I cry out to you, O Lord, violence, yet you do not save. Why do you make me see iniquity and cause me to look on wickedness? Strife exists and contentions arise. The law is ignored and justice is never upheld. The wicked surround the righteous. Therefore, justice comes out perverted. If that sounds familiar, That's because that's a lot of what we see going on in our culture around us at the present time. You will note that Solomon doesn't try and explain how or why injustice exists in a world where God appoints the times and seasons. The obvious inference of this whole passage, which other portions of Scripture support, by the way, is that times of justice and injustice, times of darkness and light, times of well-being and calamity are all appointed by God. But apparently this was more than even a man of Solomon's great wisdom could comprehend, which might help explain why he didn't try to comment on it. Nor is this especially surprising to those who are familiar with God's basic attributes. After all, Scripture says in the book of Isaiah that just as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are God's ways and His thoughts higher than your thoughts and mine. Meaning, among other things, that finite beings like ourselves are incapable of understanding everything the infinite God does, including why He does some of the things He does. Hence, after being reminded of how great God really is, the Scripture tells us that Job gave up his earlier bravado and confessed in chapter 42, quote, I have declared that which I did not understand, things too wonderful for me which I did not know. Therefore, I retract and repent in dust and ashes. Solomon is not at a complete loss, however, to explain what's going on. As a matter of fact, he draws a very logical conclusion from the notion that God has appointed an appointed time for everything. By faith, he understood that if there is a God-appointed time for injustice, then there must also be a God-appointed time for justice. If God has appointed a time for things to be confused and chaotic, then he must also have an appointed time for setting things right. If he has an appointed time for wrongdoing, there must also be an appointed time for retribution. Hence, Solomon goes on to say in verse 17, although I'm going to paraphrase it just a little, quote, I said to myself, God will judge both the righteous man and the wicked man, for there is a time for every matter and every deed. Although justice is often delayed, in part because God's patience toward sinful men is giving them an opportunity to repent of their sins and profess faith in Christ as Savior, we Christians ought not become too discouraged by any initial lack of divine retribution. And certainly by God's grace, we should never allow ourselves to become envious of the wicked and begin to think about following what appears on the surface to be their successful, but will ultimately be their futile footsteps. As Solomon said in Proverbs chapter 24, do not fret because of evildoers, or be envious of the wicked, for there will be no future for the evil man. The lamp of the wicked will be put out, and their calamity will rise suddenly. In other words, when it happens, it's going to happen quickly. Though justice may be delayed, we can be sure the wicked are not going to elude it forever. Hence, we need to learn to wait for God to act at His providential or appointed time. For when the wicked finally do get the justice that they deserve, you and I are going to be immeasurably glad to be the undeserving beneficiaries of God's redemptive and forgiving grace. Though divine retribution is often delayed, it's vain for the wicked to think that they have escaped God's notice. Nor should they be emboldened to commit even greater acts of oppression or violence or injustice. As God says in Deuteronomy chapter 32, quote, vengeance is mine and retribution. In due time their foot will slip, for the days of their calamity is near and the impending things are hastening upon them. And again in Jeremiah chapter 23, their way will be like slippery paths to them. They will be driven away into the gloom and fall down in it, for I will bring calamity upon them, the year of their punishment, declares the Lord. And then one more time, this one from 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, quote, "The Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. These will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power." Now, it is intended to be a matter of comfort for those suffering injustice or being oppressed by the wicked, especially those of us who are Christians, to know that God will judge both the righteous and the wicked, verse 17. That those who are innocent will be vindicated while those who are guilty will be punished. That there is an appointed time when what was made crooked will be set straight, and those who have perverted justice and loved injustice will receive divine justice, if not in this life, then certainly in the next. But often the case is that they receive divine justice in both periods. Hence the scripture says in Acts chapter 17 that, quote, "God has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through Jesus Christ." And again in Luke chapter 18, quote, "God will not God bring about justice for his elect who cry to him day and night, and will he delay over long over them?" And once more from Psalm 9, "God will judge the world in righteousness. He will execute judgment for the people with equity." Now that's true equity, not woke equity, by the way. Therefore, you and I, as Christians, should never envy the wicked on account of any temporary successes they may seem to have achieved, nor should we ever be deceived in trying to follow their example. We come now to verses 18 through 21, where Solomon seems to be struggling with another problem, that being the problem of death. In this regard, that when viewed from the perspective of life under the sun, there doesn't appear on the surface to be any discernible or provable difference between verse 19, the fate of the sons of men and the fate of beasts. For as one dies, so dies the other. Indeed, they all have the same breath, and there is no advantage for man over beast, for all is vanity. All came from the dust, and all return to the dust. And who knows that the breath of man actually ascends upward, and the breath of the beast descends downward to the earth. I find it ironic that quite often people who leave God out of the equation of life tend to be the ones who have a lower view of themselves as a species than those who strive to fear God and keep his commandments. For example, instead of seeing mankind as a little lower than God, Psalm 8, they see him as just a little higher than the animals. Instead of having dominion over the creation, according to Genesis chapter 1, they see mankind as dominating the world to the detriment of all other forms of life. Instead of holding a place of preeminence on earth, they see mankind as just another creature. Indeed, in many ways, men and women don't even measure up to the beasts, some of whom have greater strength, more agility, sharper senses, and in a few cases, even longer lifespans. According to Scripture, the dignity and worth of mankind comes from Genesis chapter 1, where we're told that men and women have been made in the image and likeness of God. Indeed, one of the things that separates the beast from man more than any other thing is that men and women resemble their Creator in a number of important ways. One is that men and women are rational beings who can think and reason. Another is that men and women are volitional beings who have the capacity to make intelligent choices as well as moral decisions. A third is that men and women are emotional beings who share some of the same feelings that God himself does. Men and animals are alike in that both depend on God to give them life, both depend upon God to feed them and provide them with their basic physical needs, and both die at their God-appointed time. I refer you to Psalm 104. And yet there are also differences, important differences, one being that men have souls and animals do not. Sorry about you pet lovers, but that is the truth there. Another being that men and women are capable of having intimate personal fellowship with God, while animals are not. But you see, from the ground level, so to speak, from an under the sun view of things, none of this seems to be obvious. From the point of view of life under the sun, in a fallen and sinful world, there doesn't appear to be any special advantage for man over beast, especially when it comes to death. From this side of the grave, no one can say for sure whether the soul of man ascends upward or downward when he dies, nor can anyone say for certain what happens to the breath of a beast when it dies. As far as the empirical evidence is concerned, verse 20, all go to the same place. In other words, both came from the dust and both return to the dust when they die. Hence Solomon's familiar refrain at the end of verse 19, all is vanity. And yet, Solomon is not personally in doubt as to what happens to men and women when they die. For later on in Ecclesiastes chapter 12, he will say that when men and women die, quote, the dust, when they die, that the dust will return to the earth as it was, and the spirit will return to God who gave it. Someone has wisely pointed out that everything we know about what happens to men and beasts when they die, everything we know that causes us to believe the fate of men and animals is not the same, and that men and beasts do not go to the same place when they die, the whole reason we believe the breath of men ascends upward at the moment of death while the breath of beasts descends downward is based solely on what God has told us in His inspired written word. It's God's word, not any measurable scientific data, that tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, for example, that for Christian men and women, quote, to be absent from the body is to be at home with the Lord. It's God's word, and especially Jesus' words to the repentant thief on the cross, not any observations we've made from watching people and animals die, that tells us the promise, today you will be with me in paradise, is true. It's God's word, not the testimony of people who have supposedly died and then come back to tell us what it's like on the other side, so to speak, that gives us confidence when we hear Jesus say in John chapter 11, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me shall live even if he dies. But not only is there a difference between what happens to men and beasts when they die, there's also a difference between what happens to men and men when they die. Solomon doesn't address that matter here in Ecclesiastes chapter 3, but the rest of Scripture does, albeit not in great detail. Nevertheless, the difference may be summarized as follows. When those who have professed faith in Jesus Christ die, their bodies are buried and return to dust, to await the resurrection, but their souls go home to be with the Lord. On the other hand, when those who have not professed faith in Christ die, their bodies are buried and return to dust to await the resurrection, but their souls are cast into hell to await the final judgment. How important it is then to heed Jesus' words in John chapter 5 when he said, truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my words and believes him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment but has passed out of death into life. May it please God not to allow any who hear these words today to hear them in vain. Would you pray with me once again, please? Heavenly Father, we thank you once more for the book of Ecclesiastes and for the message that living life solely for ourselves, solely in pursuit of our own selfish enjoyment and happiness, is ultimately empty and vain and of no eternal value. We thank you for telling us where deep, soul-satisfying contentment in life can be found, and that's by fearing you and striving by your enabling grace to keep your commandments. We especially thank you today for reminding us that the injustices we see around us in this fallen world, even the injustices that we may experience ourselves, will one day be rectified. That while the wicked may pervert justice in this world for a time and seem to escape retribution, they will not escape divine justice. That unless they repent of their sins and profess faith in Christ as Savior and Lord, they will face an eternal retribution. In light of this, we thank you that our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, has taken the eternal retribution we deserve upon himself, so that, among other things, we will not have to pay for our own acts of injustice. And we also thank you for making us in your own image and likeness, thereby making us different from all other creatures. And that because of this, when we die, though our bodies return to dust, our souls will go home to be with you, where we will wait for the final resurrection of our bodies. And so we thank you that the problems of injustice and death are not really problems after all, for both are in your hands, and both will ultimately be resolved to our complete satisfaction, but more importantly, to your greater glory. And so we thank you for all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen.